Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Great eternal Heavenly Father, we come before you and bow before your throne today as we worship you on your Sabbath day. We take in the good things you have for us, the day that teaches us so many things. And we pray that you would be pleased with our worship, with our honor, with the message, with the understanding and the hope that we have in the future, the coming, soon coming King of Yahshua the Messiah. We ask for your guidance on everything we do as followers of you, and we ask especially for those who are suffering this day who have asked for special prayer, be their Yahweh Rapha, be the answer that they need, that they might turn to you ever more willingly and with a greater desire to follow you as you guide them in their lives. We pray also for the work that goes out, for the many who are coming to a knowledge of truth. May we continue to be a tool in your hand that we might reach many more with the great news of your coming kingdom and the evangel of Yahshua the Messiah. So we pray now that you'll continue in this service with us and open our hearts and minds and our ears to greater understanding. And in Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Well, greetings, everyone. Greetings to our visitors today. Great to be back. Had a nice visit in Texas. Had a monsoon to deal with, but it was still all in all a great time. Even got to experience an earthquake in Oklahoma. You know, late into the night, and kind of shook me awake. What was that? Was I dreaming? You know, is it real or Memorex? Well, it was real. I guess they're having a lot of them down there. They say claiming because of fracking. I don't know. But at any rate, they're experiencing these quite often. You know, we know that that's one of the signs of the end when earthquakes will be increasing in different places. Well, we often sing a song with the same title as this message, and when we sing songs, we don't often consider the lyrics. What are they saying to us? What does Eliyah, or his ancient message, have to do with today? That's what I want to talk about. There's never been a time in history when Yahweh did not have his true covenant people somewhere on this earth proclaiming his truths. Yahshua promised that those who proclaim him and follow his way will never die out. He said in Matthew 16:18, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," it was a play on words, Petro meaning little stone, "but upon this greater rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it." It means it won't die out. It won't die out. When the believer passes on, the truth also will pass on to others and continue until the return of Yahshua. Even during the Great Tribulation, when the assembly is taken into the wilderness for 3.5 years, there still will be two witnesses supernaturally standing on the streets of Jerusalem, we see in Revelation 11, doing marvelous miracles whenever they will, it says, to be a witness to Yahweh. So there's always going to be someone somewhere here on earth at every time proclaiming the truth. And that's part of what I want to talk about today as far as the Eliyah message goes. That way, no one can say, "Well, you know what? I didn't know. Nobody was there. Nobody taught me the truth." If you seek, you shall find. And it is this day and age with the communications the way it is. I mean, even if you don't have a computer, you can go to the library and look up different studies and come to an understanding. And many people are doing that on their own. They're not being taught in churchianity, so they got to find it on their own. Being that Yahweh has always had his people somewhere, we can be glad that the truth is getting out and that one day the whole world's going to know. Yahshua's going to teach the whole world his truth. The Serious Bible Student understands that there are hundreds of references to Yahshua's coming. I think there's 318 just in the New Testament alone. prophecies that deal with his return. And it is Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. He says wars will increase, as well as famines, disease, pestilence, earthquakes. And this proves the veracity of the Bible, of course. And as we see more and more of it happening, you know, the argument is, well, this has always been going on. But it isn't prophesied because it's going to be something that's a continuum. It's going to be an increase. There's going to be something special about it. There's going to be a lot more of it happening. And that's why the prophecy is given us. But he also zeroes in on the temperament and character of the people of this world. And that, I believe, is the most revealing sign of the end. With our declining culture, the moral underpinnings that we seem to have had in the past are disappearing. Natural restraints to bad behavior are also disappearing. So we're becoming a culture of hostility, lawlessness, and of course, danger along with that, as the Bible is ignored in favor of the will of man. And it's all prophesied in the Word. Christianity is in a free fall, and the masses are turning away from the Bible. And the predictable upshot then is that the love of many is waxing cold. We don't have the milk of human kindness as readily seen as we did in years past. People are becoming anxious, they're becoming worried. And just that alone makes them fearful of other people. So along comes Islam, filling in this huge vacuum left by Christianity in Europe and soon in America. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3:2. I want to read this out of the Moffat version because it's very more pointed, memorable when you read it in his translation, and very much on track, very much on target. He says, mark this, there are hard days, hard times coming in the last days, for men will be selfish, fond of money, boastful, haughty, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreverent, callous, relentless, scurrilous, dissolute, and savage. They will hate goodness, and they will be treacherous, reckless, and conceited, preferring pleasure to Elohim, for though they keep up a form of religion, they will have nothing to do with it as a force. He says, avoid all such. You know, I don't know about you, but I can read my newspaper each day, and I can see these things really coming to pass in almost every bad piece of news that we come across. Growing up in the 50s and 60s, we had a much harder time, I think, seeing this. At least I did. I'd read these prophecies, and I'd say, well, that doesn't sound like, you know, I mean, there's, yeah, some of that out there, but not like today. Not like today, and I think you'd agree with me. If our day does not authenticate and reveal the accuracy of Bible prophecy, what does? What does? Sin is at the root of every evil, every crime, all that is immoral, all that is heart-rending and suffering, all maliciousness, every hateful attitude out there, self-obsession, everything that destroys is because of sin, man's sin. It's going to come to fruition now, full-blown now, before Yahshua comes back. And we're going to see the results of raw sin in this world. Again, if this doesn't confirm the veracity of the Bible, I don't know what could. So we believers find ourselves standing in the gap, holding to the scriptures that the world needs more than anything, and instead seeing more of the sin that the world craves. I don't know whether we grasp just how important the truth we teach really is in fulfilling Yahshua's end time prophecies. It's no accident that our message dovetails with end time prophecy. Yahshua said in Matthew 24:14, and this good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You see, it has to go out. There has to be a message out there that those who have an ear to hear will listen and take hold of before Yahshua returns. He's going to go all out, and the message is going to hit this world, and then they will have no excuse. And then he will say, you heard it, you rejected it. And then he says, come, my people, enter into life everlasting. That the sacred name has really come to the forefront in just the last 25 years shows that we're truly in the last days. In the 2008, the Pope, Roman Catholic Pope, banned Catholics from using Yahweh's name in liturgy, songs, and prayers. Because I believe he feared the popularity of the name, the growing interest in the name. And no doubt the Roman Church was getting more and more inquiries from enlightened, perceptive thinkers who were saying, wait a minute. As my wife said when she was going to Sunday school as a child, if that's his name, why aren't we using it? More and more people are waking up. And of all the scores of people contacting us, you know, I can't really recall one time where someone discounted the importance of the name. I just can't think of one time when they said, well, you know, we don't need to use that name. You know, it's really amazing. You must use the name of the person you're calling on, or who's going to know who you're calling on? In fact, most inquirers are rather apologetic when they slip into the old habits and use the titles. They say, oh, I'm sorry, I mean Yahweh. Well, they need to seek a pardon from the one who owns the name, not me. I mean, you know. But anyway, the biggest opposition to the sacred name comes from those who know better, who should know better, but they choose to stay with tradition. Anyway, you know, if you think about it, G-O-D is not a name. It's, some say, a title, but really it's a classification on a status. Just like man, woman is a classification. Sir and ma'am are statuses. None of those are names. None of those identify a particular person. Terms that define but don't identify or distinguish really are pointless when you're calling on a particular mighty one. But it's not just the names that set us apart. Most people don't realize how far conventional beliefs have strayed, have apostatized from the New Testament message. In Jude 1:3, Jude warns the people about renegade teachings. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." See, it's not being delivered. This is an end time thing, and it's not being delivered. He says, you need to go back to that truth, that solid bedrock truth that's no longer being taught. Now, why would Jude even remind us of this if the churches have been going along for the last 2,000 years preaching it? There'd be no point in even saying it. Obviously, there's been a disconnect. Why would he tell us to go back to the original teachings if they have been already being taught for 2,000 years? Most of churchianity is hoodwinked to believe that church doctrine and creed that developed in the first few hundred years of the New Testament era is sound doctrine. Well, I'm laying groundwork here. Jude says that salvation hinges on original truths that were once delivered to the saints. That's where we got to go. That's where we got to find it. The faith once delivered. And that's where we as Yahweh's people have to start. Before Sunday worship was instituted, before alternative holidays were given sanction by the church, and long before these antinomial or against the law doctrines developed during the Reformation. The key to all this unlocks what we are about and the message that we proclaim to the world, and can be found in the prophet named Eliah. What he represented, what his mission was, what he did, and what he taught. Today's nominal teachings have simply missed the mark. They've missed the simplest of truths. Try this. I challenge you to go up here on the road and stop passersby and ask them one simple question. What is sin? I'll guarantee they're going to give you all sorts of answers that talk about the impact of sin. Like, well, it's doing something bad. It's doing something you shouldn't do. That's, it's things that aren't right. Things that don't, that Yahweh, I don't even use that, but things that he doesn't like. That's what sin is. That's what they'll tell you. All these things that nibble around the edges but don't get to the core of what sin is. People don't know what sin is. They've never looked at the simple definition of the scriptures. They'll talk about the results of sin, those responses that don't get to the nub of the issue. You know, if you can't identify your enemy, you can't defeat it. Our president has a hard time identifying the enemy. You can't defeat it if you can't understand what it is. Yahweh made sure that the meaning of sin is very simple and easy to understand so that we'll know how to overcome it. How do we overcome it? We got to know what it is. 1 John 3:4, very simple, very straightforward definition. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is lawbreaking, transgression of the law. Well, see, if you throw the law out, I guess you no longer have sin. And that's what we've been told by the majority of teachings today. Verse 5 goes on to say that Yahshua had no sin. And for those who teach that he abolished Yahweh's statutes, by biblical definition, then how is Yahshua without sin if there's no law to break? How does that work? Well, let's go to the truth in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now he's speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. A jot is a yod. We know that's the smallest letter. It's the first letter of Yahweh's name. And by the way, he uses the weakest letters of the alphabet for his name. Isn't that interesting? Yahweh has power in the weak, in the small things. But anyway, tittle was a decorative device, a little swirl that they would put on the letters. You can look it up in the Masoretic text. I think the Bullinger has that in the back, where you can see how they use decorative devices, little rubrics. He said, even that is not going to go away until everything is fulfilled, till heaven and earth are gone. Well, let's continue our interview with our passersby up here on the road. If you ask which of the Ten Commandments is broken the most, are they going to say the Sabbath? Well, that's broken a lot, isn't it? Once a week is broken by most people. Well, they're not even going to know that the Sabbath is probably in the commandments. So that's how sad it's gotten. Thou shalt have no other mighty ones before me. This first commandment is broken every day in 1,000 different ways. Numero uno, commandment number one, is broken by more people, more places, and more times than any other commandment. And that's why it's number one. Because if you follow number one, all the rest are going to be followed as well. Because that's the authority that we worship, Yahweh himself. No other mighty ones, no other anything comes before you and Yahweh. And I think Jovan made mention to that. It doesn't have to be a golden image here as an idol, but anything you put before Yahweh becomes an idol. Yahweh comes first. When it's disobeyed, all the rest of the commandments are in danger of being broken, and typically are. Well, I want to take a closer look at the prophet Elia and his message. He was the first major prophet of the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. And they needed his message like they needed oxygen, because every one of their kings was bad. Every single one of them. Israel had a problem. They started off on the wrong foot anyway with Jeroboam. But anyway, Judah in the south, the southern, actually two tribes in Judah, wasn't much better. They'd have one good king, two or three bad kings, another good king. But everyone in the northern kingdom was bad, so this guy had his work cut out for him. More correctly, people say Elijah, but Elia. The Hebrew name literally means my El or mighty one is Yah. Just in his name proclaims the truth of Yahweh. His name epitomizes the first commandment. And so did his most memorable action, if you'll recall. The Elia message, which is to be proclaimed at the end of this age, is that Yahweh is the mighty one of this universe. He has a personal name that is packed with important meaning, and that is something that the true worshiper understands. To know exactly how we fit in to this Eliyah message, and we do fit in more ways than we may think, let's look at the main focus of his mission. In 1 Kings 18:21, the prophet engages false worship on Mount Carmel. See, Israel was playing both sides. They couldn't decide if they're going to worship Yahweh or Baal, the pagan mighty one of Babylon, and all the way through all the mystic religions. They all worship in some way this deity. Well, they were flip-flopping. They didn't know what to do. They had truth as well as error, like so many do today. But they were tilting more to the error side, as human beings do. So he says, how long are you going to vacillate between two opinions? If Yahweh be Elohim, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Let's quit playing around. Get off the fence. So we can identify with Eliyah. We see a direct parallel today for those who flip-flop, flip-flop, flip-flop. Not deciding on truth, but playing around with tradition that is so much an error. Using Yahweh's name occasionally, using traditional titles far more often. Eliyah cries out and says, stop it, quit straddling. If you claim to worship Yahweh, the mighty one, then follow him all the way. Follow him all the way and do it right. Okay? Don't equivocate. The prophet Isaiah in 42:8 is very clear. He says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. If you look up G-O-D in the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find that one of its meanings is to pour as in a graven image. Paul said there are many gods, God's many and Lord's many. 1 Corinthians 8:5, for though there be that are called G-O-Ds, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be God's many and Lord's many. And then in 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one Elohim, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Messiah, Yahshua, by whom all things are, and we by him. So if we call him by the common designations, then we're just including him with all the others in this category, right? Not distinguishing him as above all. Well, our Savior promised that just as John the Baptist came in the power and strength of Eliyah, another would come like John. This always confused me. I mean, what is he talking about here? Before Yahshua's return to earth. His message is going to be the same. Yahweh is the true mighty one. My El is Yah. That's what his name means. Call on him, be called by him, and then follow him. You have only one choice if you want truth. If my people, 2 Chronicles 7:14, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's all they have to do. Nineveh, all you got to do is repent. Guess what? They repented. About the only case I can think of a major repentance of a nation in the scriptures, or really anywhere. Being called by his name, we turn from sin and obey him. How many who hear the truth just kind of blow it off, thinking it doesn't matter? I'll go back to my church that I've been, you know, with all my life. My mother, my grandmother, their grandmother, their parents, they all go to the same thing. That's good enough for me. However, you know, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. If it's not true, how can you accept it and just say it doesn't matter? I guess Yahweh just kind of, you know, looks the other way. How many deeply honor his name and not deny its importance? But how many take it to the next level and submit to him in preparation for millennial rulership in the coming kingdom? Well, I want to turn now to the second prophesied Eliyah. Yahshua told the multitudes in Matthew 11:14 that if they would just accept John the Baptist, then he would be the Eliyah prophesied to come. So there's Eliyah number two. We had the first one in Israel, And now we got Eliah number two. Later in Matthew 14, 3 to 10, we read that Herod had John beheaded. So now we got a problem. There goes Eliah number two. The people didn't repent at the preaching of John the Baptist, but they rejected him and his message. They would not have anything of it. Matthew 3:3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. It says that he was crying. No, he wasn't sobbing. He was crying out because the people weren't listening. Very few really heard his message of repentance. Joshua said that John came just as Eliah did, preaching repentance, and it means turn your life around, completely turn, do a 180 and go a different direction, the direction of truth instead of the direction of destruction. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't even get that right. They couldn't get much of anything right like the masses today. So, we're in the same situation here, brethren. We're in the same situation as back there with this world we live in. For instance, look at Matthew 11, 18. Yahshua said John the Baptist didn't come eating or drinking, so they concluded, wow, he must have a demon. He's weird. He looks weird with the way he's dressed. He didn't come eating or drinking. He's got to have a demon. Then it says Yahshua came eating and drinking, and they say, oh, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. You can't win with the majority. They've got an answer for everything. And they're wrong. Most don't understand our message today either. But Yahshua concluded that the results, the proof will be in the pudding. He says, wisdom is justified of her children. We'll see what happens, you know, years to come. And then, even though some cannot accept it, we'll see what happens. We'll see it borne out, if it's right. After John's death, Yahshua explained to the gathered disciples, Eliah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they wanted, whatever they felt like doing, and they ended up killing him. And then he says, likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Matthew 17, 12. So, but we're not done with the Elias. We're not done. He says there will yet come another at the end of the age. Our age. Note what Yahshua further said in verse 11 about the important mission of this coming prophet revisited. Eliah truly shall first come and restore all things. This was after the death of John the Baptist. There's got to be another Eliah. The only possible explanation is that there will be another one like John the Baptist preparing the way for Yahshua's second coming, as John did the first time, the first coming, preparing the way for his ministry, his rulership. So now let's connect the dots by going to Malachi 4 and verse 4. This is a key passage that speaks of us, you and me, as we bring truth to the world in these latter days. So, first, note the context in verse 4. Now, we got to get this. This is very key to understanding this. He says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, another name for Mount Sinai. For all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. All of Israel, not just Jews. That includes all the tribes of Israel. There were 12 of them, not just one. With the statutes and the judgments. So as Eliah cried out to repent, turn away from your sins, follow Yahweh and obey him, the prophet Malachi again, at the end of the time, the end of the age, reminds us of Yahweh's statutes and judgments. Now, my former association said, that's all been done away. I don't see that here in prophecy at the end of the age. Do you? The prophet is clear. He reminds us of Yahweh's statutes and judgments handed down at Sinai. And with this in mind, now notice how Malachi then follows his warning to obey. Behold, I will send you Eliah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Hasn't happened yet. Day of Yahweh hasn't happened yet when Yahshua returns. And Yahshua agrees with Malachi. Another Eliah is clearly defined by both of these men. And what is the mission of this latter-day Eliah? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Now, what does that mean? Just as John the Baptist, a prototype of Eliah, prepared the people for Yahshua's first coming by preaching repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience. Repent, 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 he cried out. They wouldn't listen. Same message. The whole context of this is the fourth chapter of Malachi, about turning back and obedience at the end of the age. The prophet begins in verse 1 of this chapter by telling the people to honor the law, the statutes and judgments given at Sinai. And that's pivotal, not only because it's central to all the Eliah messages, they're all preaching the same thing, but also because obedience to Yahweh's statutes is the springboard from which he introduces the new Eliah in the latter days. So a key to putting this all together is the transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, where Yahshua takes Peter, James, and John into a high mountain. Why does he do this? I think it's a key to this Eliah message. And there we see a vision, verse 9, of both Moses, Eliah, and Yahshua all together. Each one stands for something. Each one stands for a part of a plan. Moses, Eliah, and Yahshua, they're talking together about his coming death. But according to Luke 9:31, Peter, James, and John were so tired they just fell asleep. So when Peter wakes up and sees the vision of Yahshua with Moses and Eliah, and not knowing what had transpired because he was asleep, he in typical Peter-esque fashion says, "Oh, we must do something about this. It's sure been good to be here. Let's make a tabernacle for Yahshua, Moses, and Eliah." Does that make any sense? I think it's just Peter's, you know, Peter being Peter, talking. That first thing comes to mind. So this vision with the three individuals validates the unity between Yahshua's New Testament message with the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament. So this end time Eliah, which is clearly those who bring the message of repentance and obedience, you and I, will change hearts by returning the precepts of the fathers to the children, the fathers being the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the children of those that came after, like in the New Testament, to honor as their example is given to the descendants by this Eliah. And if this doesn't happen, then the earth itself will be cursed with total destruction. You know, obedience is the only path to salvation, the only way. And disobedience is the route to destruction. Yahshua says if it weren't for the elect, those days would not be shortened. It would destroy this earth. The earth would be toast. But because of the elect, he's going to stop the destruction, the total annihilation of this planet that man is going to try to bring about. So he's given us a chance to finish the work we have to do as his people, to teach the word, the truth, first given by the patriarchs. Forget superficialities, forget Greco-Roman worship, traditions, turn to the truth given by the patriarchs. And when things get hot, Yahweh's going to step in and save his elect. When all in all comes together at the very end, there's going to be salvation. Yahshua said that there will be an Eliah in these last days, preaching and teaching to return to the precepts once delivered to the saints at Sinai. And that's in Jude 1:3, as we read. Malachi 3:1 says, "This messenger, this Eliah, will prepare the way for Messiah Yahshua," just like John the Baptist, as the other Eliah, prepared the way for Yahshua the Messiah. And just like the first Eliah prepared the way to find truth as opposed to lies and falsity. And that brings us to us. The last book of the Old Testament emphasizes that Eliah, and especially those that honor and call on his name, would precede the second coming. I believe we're fulfilling the Eliah role. My El is Yah. The Eliah at the end of this age and those with him who resist the beast and his system is also going to face persecution. We know that. We know that. If you put yourself up in opposition, you're going to face the consequences. But that's okay. That's what we're supposed to understand. Just as Eliah himself had to face Ahab and Jezebel, and Ahab finally repented. Jezebel never did, and she got thrown down off. You know, we all know what happened there. He had to face their opposition. Yahshua said that his saints would be hated of all men for my name's sake. My name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Mark 13:13, Luke 21:17. You see, in these end times, there's got to be bold, firm teachings of Yahweh, his word, his weekly and annual Sabbaths, his way of life, proclaiming the truth of obedience before Yahshua returns, and those who are called by Yahweh to seek his ways, to turn back, turn away from this world, and find a better life, completely submit. And we're seeing it right now. Your Bible says salvation rests on two key principles. Comes only through the Son Yahshua, John 14:16, and is through his name, Acts 4:12. Salvation is given to those who have the Spirit, who obey Yahweh and his statutes. It's given not because they earned it, but because he found them worthy. Their character was changed because they became obedient. He found them worthy by that. Paul says in Romans 8:9 that without Yahweh's Holy Spirit, we are none of his. If you don't have the Spirit, you are none of his. You can't be part of his family. You have to get that Spirit. And that Spirit is given to those who obey him through the waters of baptism. The final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 12:17, 14:12, and 22:14, all say we have to have Yahshua and obey. The common line today is, you just need faith in Yahshua. They're only giving you half the story. They come as a package. Faith and obedience are not mutually exclusive. They're inclusive. You'll go nowhere if you don't have both. See, Yahshua was obedient. He was our example. All we can do is follow him. He obeyed and trusted his Father in heaven. He's the key. In his ministry, he taught to honor his Father, and he obeyed, and he taught about the kingdom to come. It's another aspect you'll never hear today, the kingdom coming. And what that's all about, how you prepare for that. You won't hear it. You won't hear it because it entails preparing for something through the way we live and how we turn to Yahweh. And most just won't go that far. You know, they'll compromise. They won't go that far. They'll be interested in the truth, as we've heard just recently, talking to people around here, working and so forth. They're interested in the truth, but only so far. Not going to go all the way. So, how do we fit and fulfill the Eliah who was to come? Well, you know, Eliah is like, all of a sudden you read about him coming on the scene. Who's this guy? Where'd he come from? There he is. You know, standing there on Mount Carmel, opposing the false worship. It's like he came out of nowhere. We're also relatively unknown in the world of religion. It's like we came out of nowhere. People ask, what's your history? Where'd you come from? Why do you teach what you do? So kind of in the same way, this man of Yahweh stood alone against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. And we, with our teachings, stand against the masses in tradition, unscriptural ways, entrenched in church history, practice, commands that simply aren't in the scriptures. The altar he used had been broken down and abandoned and had to be rebuilt, symbolizing the abandonment of truth today. Has to be rebuilt. We have to go back to the original teachings. The task we have of reteaching the faith once delivered. Eliel's challenge, how long limp ye between two opinions, two different worship practices? 1 Kings 18:21. We ask, how long will worship mix the world with their devotion? How much more of the world do you need to come in and still claim that you're honoring Yahweh? He traveled 40 days to Sinai, where Yahweh had given the law to Israel. This Eliah did. Today's Eliah is motivated by the same thing, by the commands that Yahweh gave to Moses. And the transfiguration that we talked about represents unity among Yahshua, the law, and the Old Testament. It all goes together. Moses typifies the law. Eliah represents the prophets. So here we see unity in the whole thing. The message from start to finish, same thing. Not an abolishment of it. You know, Matthew 24:14, I want to basically close with this. Because we find Yahshua saying, and this good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Where is the good news of the kingdom being preached? As we mentioned, you don't even hear about it today. Somebody's preaching it. Somebody's talking about what happens beyond this life. The good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. And that witness is none other than the Eliah prophecies, the Eliah messages. See, we've been given a task to do this, to get out into the world. And that's why we've been so blessed. So we need to stay strong, stay courageous, and don't give up. Don't give up, because there's a crown of life, everlasting life, awaiting those who stand firmly in the truth and never give up. May Yahweh bless you.